Now, when we look at what is here, and I will admit that tonight I will again teach some things that may sound strange to you at first, and confess to you that they are certainly strange happenings that were on the earth. They sound strange to me too. But I will seek to teach what the Scripture says, what the Word of God says, no matter how strange it might sound. Remember, there's lots of things that sound strange in the Word of God that we may not totally understand, and yet we have to come to the clear teaching of Scripture and see what it says, and then by that, of course, see what it means. You notice that as we read these first three chapters, the result of the marriage of the sons of God, as they're called in verse 2, and the daughters of men, the result of that is the Nephilim, as you have in verse 4, the giants, the Nephilim. This was the result of the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, producing a race of giants. Some of your translations may read Nephilim, or they may have it in the margin if you have marginal references. And that's just the translation of the Hebrew word. We'll get to that in just a minute. Literally, the Hebrew word for Nephilim comes from the word nephal, which is Hebrew for fallen, and the literal way we would translate that would be the fallen ones. The result of the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men were these fallen ones, who were ones that were enormous in size, giants in the earth in that day. As a result of this, God announces in verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This is not the announcement, I don't take it to be the announcement of God, that man is now going to only live for 120 years, rather than the lengthy lives that they lived previous to the flood, even though after the flood, men's lives will be considerably shorter. The average span in the Bible is not 120 years, but as the Bible gives in the book of Psalms, it's 70 years. It's 70 years. That's the average lifespan, and of course, some exceed that. But as a rule, even today in our society with all our technology, that's about the average lifespan, 70, 75 years. In the book of Psalms, you find the same thing that's there. I don't take verse 3 to mean that the Lord is now saying man is now only going to live for 120 years as opposed to 6 or 7 or 800 like they did in the days of Noah. But that the Lord is here saying and announcing that His Spirit will not always strive with man, but only for 120 years more, and then judgment is going to fall. God is here telling us that He would bring in judgment as His response to what was taking place in verses 1 and 2. Now, there are two basic interpretations of this passage. The first one says that the daughters of men, and you have to say this when you look at just what verse 2 says, why does it say the sons of God and the daughters of men? That's the first question that should raise. It sounds a bit strange when you hear it like that. The first interpretation would say that the sons of God were those that came of the line of Seth. And the daughters of men were those that were of the line of Cain. And you remember, if you've been with us for our study, that we had this in chapters 4 and 5. These two different lines that were brought out. And while it is true that in chapter 4 you have an ungodly line generated from Cain, and you have a line in chapter 5 that produces some very notable figures, godly men, such as Enoch, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, while that is true, If we say that what we have here is the daughters of Seth, or rather the daughters of Cain marrying the sons of Seth, we still have to answer the question, how then did they produce these enormous giants, and why was this the product of their intermarriage? Secondly, as Susan asked the question earlier, who were the sons of God? In the Hebrew, if I'm not mistaken on the pronunciation, it's B'nai Elohim. The sons of God, who are they? Well, we'll find that it's only used one way in the Old Testament. We'll look at that in just a minute. The third thing is that if that's what the teaching was, it would have been much simpler for Moses simply to have said, and the Spirit of God to have told him, the daughters of Seth, or the daughters of Cain, and the sons of Seth. But that's not what he says. Now turn with me, keep your place there, and if you find the book of Job, it's next to the book of Psalms, and the easiest way to find Psalms is split your Bible in half, and you'll hit Psalms somewhere as a rule. And just before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 1. Book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. And most people who have studied these things believe Job to have been a man who lived probably in the days before Abraham. That doesn't mean that the book of Job has details that predate what the book of Genesis teaches, but rather that it was written before Moses wrote the book of Genesis and the other books of the law. Job seemed to have fit well in that patriarchal period that Abraham lived, and all of the setting around his house and family and all probably puts him in some time past the flood, maybe not too long after the flood. So here's a book that was written just after the flood, or at least after the flood. And in Job chapter 1, we read, there was a day in verse 6 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Here you have angelic beings, created beings, in the sphere of heaven, who come to present themselves and give an account before God. In chapter 2 and verse 1, you have the same phrase. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. In chapter 38 of the book of Job, chapter 38. Hi. Job chapter 38, in verse 7. God is questioning Job concerning the creation of the world. And back in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare. If you have understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest it, or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And, yes, chapter 38. Job, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And here we find that the sons of God were there before the creation of the world, and when God created the world, they broke out in the Hallelujah chorus and sang and shouted for joy at the creation of the world. And so, putting these things together, we find that the only three references in the book of Job, the only other I should back up just a bit, that there are only four references in the Old Testament that use this exact phrase, sons of God. The other one's found in the book of Daniel, and I just remind you of that. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but if you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked and said, I see four figures in there, one like unto the Son of God. Same figure that's used there again, or same term that's used there again. So in that sense, it's used of a supernatural being. In Job, in all three instances of its usage, it's used of angelic beings or supernatural beings, the sons of God, created by God, angelic beings. this is the way the Old Testament uses the terminology, the sons of God. This, of course, raises a real question. If these are sons of God, that is, angelic type of beings, if they're going to intermarry, then they've got to do something that is out of order. They've got to pursue beings of a different order. Now, back in... Well, let's turn to the New Testament because we're not really left in the dark on this. In 2 Peter, about five books before the end of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, 6 or 7 books before the end of the Bible there, 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is talking about judgment. False prophets, false teachers, evildoers. Verse 3, he says, their judgment lingers not, and their damnation slumbereth not. 2 Peter 2, 3. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And at this point, you might say, well, maybe he's talking about the angels that sinned initially in the rebellion that Lucifer led when Lucifer became Satan. Except it is coupled with verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world, the ungodly. Here, it's brought in and connected with the time of the flood and the time of Noah. There were certainly some angels that sinned, and yet in verse 4 of 2 Peter, it says he cast them down into hell. Now, the word that you have there for hell in the Greek is the word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. And that's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. The other two words that are used for hell are Gehenna and Hades in the Greek. This is the only time that this word is used. Do you have a question?
Okay, but not necessarily you have to tie those two paragraphs together, because when you talk about something, you can say, two different times and still be in the same conversation.
Mm-hmm. So at the very least, we'd say that, number one, there were some angels that sinned. Number two, they were put into a special place of incarceration, this place of Tartarus, and delivered into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. At the very least, we could say that. Now, turn to the book of Jude, which is the next to last book of the Bible. These angels that sinned in 2 Peter, when they sinned, were incarcerated and placed in a special place. Well, whoever and whatever they did and whenever they did it, they were incarcerated in a place all by themselves. In Jude chapter 6, we read this. Jude verse 6, excuse me, there's only... verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate. What does yours say, Susan, in that? Abandoned their own home, left their proper domain. Georgia, you have here are some angels that left their first estate, left their proper domain, left the place and position that they had, and as we find, he hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And then you'll notice the connecting word, just as, and here's what they did, as Sodom and Gomorrah the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And the word there as in verse 7 means in the same way as those in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah had abnormal relationships, and that's what was brought out there, abnormal relationships in Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of homosexuality, which God condemns. In this way, the angels left their proper estate and had abnormal relations, as it says in verse 7, in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah did, they went after strange flesh. So these angels that are reserved in chains of darkness under the judgment of the great day were guilty of going after strange flesh and having abnormal relations, leaving their proper domain. When you couple that with the fact that the only other usage of the words of sons of God in the Old Testament is of angels, created beings, you have a very interesting situation occurring indeed. Basically, what I see Genesis chapter 6 teaching is simply this, that there was the intermarriage of sons of God, angelic beings, with human women that resulted in a race, at least many of them, of giants, and produced a corrupt state to the point that God said, I'm going to wipe the entire thing off the face of the earth. Yes?
I tend to agree with that, but how do we reconcile when Jesus himself said that you are not known as the power of God, because in heaven there are the angels, they neither marry nor are given in marriage?
He said, as the angels in heaven.
Yes, in other words, if you believe when they came to earth, then they actually are become different, so to speak.
I believe he wasn't saying that they were asexual, because I think we've already mentioned the fact that in the Bible, there's no such thing as a sexless angel. All angels are male, and all angels are minus wings. That's one point that we established earlier in our study. Cherubim and seraphim and those created beings have wings. Angels never have wings, and they're always male, contrary to popular mythology. But nevertheless, these angels, that's exactly what they did. They left their proper domain. Exactly. Now, the Lord said that the angels in heaven neither marry or given in marriage. That's their proper state.
That's why I think they're all male.
Good point.
they
left their proper state. Now, if this sounds strange or weird, but let's remember something too, that these angels that left their first estate, they didn't just come down and overpower women and violate their wills. The earth was already, I believe, in a state of corruption. They took them daughters of whoever they chose. There's an act of the will that's involved in there in chapter 6. And what I mean by that is this. These angels didn't do, as we commonly hear, the little phrase, the devil made me do it. It wasn't any of that. There was the giving themselves over. There was the widespread sinfulness and corruption that was in the earth that made these daughters of men, as they're called, ripe for this satanic, occultic influence. And you had a corrupt situation where God says, my spirit shall not always continue to strive or plead with men. I am going to bring judgment, and I'm going to wipe the whole mess off the face of the earth. Now, the... what?
Well, why... What were these angels doing? I mean, why would God allow them to come to earth if eventually something like that was going to happen?
Again, pointing out the fact that I think what the angels were doing was two things. Number one, Satan was seeking to pollute the line to the point that he couldn't have his own head crushed because there wouldn't be an available seed to be able to do so. Now, we see that throughout the Scripture, not only in Genesis 6. By intermingling, polluting the line. We see it down through the... As a matter of fact, God had to, in his wisdom, reverse what Satan would do, because in the last king of Israel, in Jeconiah, basically, God, the seed was cut off effectually so that a human father could never produce the Messiah. The line had become so corrupt, God placed a curse on the kingly line. The only way that a human being, that the Messiah could be born would have to be by some sort of supernatural means, which we know to be the virgin birth. Now, you'll find that in the birth of Christ, Satan again tries to cut off the line. He has all the children. I mean, he's the one behind Herod murdering those little babies to have the line cut off because Herod heard there was a king. Who do you think was behind him? Satan sought to pollute the line, corrupt the line so that the seed wouldn't come. Satan sought to populate the earth and eventually heaven with beings like unto himself. Yes. Says he hath the ones that left, when they left their estate and God put judgment upon them, he bound them after they left their estate. That was their imprisoning them, incarcerating them. Yes, they are bound, but they weren't bound until after they left that domain. Now, if this sounds weird or strange to you, again, just stop and think for a moment. If you have read mythology, the essence of Greek mythology has to do with the gods coming down and having relations with human beings. You'll find threads of it throughout the cultures of the world. You'll find films even, such as Rosemary's Baby. You'll find that Satan is very much interested, and he has a seed as well. That's what the Scripture said back there. Your seed and the seed of the woman. Even when you come to the place where Judas is called, Judas is one that is like the seed of Satan. Excuse me? The son of perdition. So it may sound it. Yes.
So if the angels came down and they had children with mortals, and it would be like Greek mythology, so the sun would come up to be like demigods?
Exactly. That's exactly what it says there, Jerry, in Genesis 6. They were gods of sorts. In a sense. Well, in Genesis 6 it says that these were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. They did great feats, great accomplishments. In Psalm 82, the Lord says, I have said ye are gods and you are all children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Speaks of a time when God would judge. And God there refers to individuals as like gods.
Standing.
Yeah, you probably do. It's very likely you have Easter Island, some of the pyramids. You have the giants reappearing again. You'll find them cropping up again. You'll find also a fascination, even the days we live, with beings from outer space. I think it's the exact same thing. I think it's visitations from I don't think it's any hocus-pocus at all. I think that there is an intense interest in populating outer space. I think there are beings that have visited this planet before from outer space.
Do you personally think that these things are evil?
Yes. Because you have to ask yourself, if they're real, where do they come from? And the history, the record shows us. Well, this is see, I think we have, if this is the impression that we have, our view of God is much too narrow. There are two reasons for it. God does seek to populate the entire universe. That's God's very plan, to populate the universe, the universes, and the galaxies with a race of people. God is going to populate the heavens, but he's going to do it with people that are made in the image of his Son. And the vast, unlimited frontiers that will expand before us in eternity will blow your mind if you get hold of it. I mean, it's not that we're going to be floating around on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. There are people, I believe, that are going to be put in charge of galaxies, put in charge of universes. And interplanetary travel is not only a probability, it will occur. It's going to be fantastic what eternity holds. I think our view of what heaven and eternity is like has not been shaped by the Scripture and by the character of God. It's been shaped by mythology and tradition and a bunch of other stuff. The second thing is this, that in the mercy of God, this earth would be the place where the scene would be played out, where the drama would occur. And in the mercy of God, rather than pollute the entire universe with a bunch of sinful beings, look what they've done to earth, you see? God is going to confine the stage to one locale. And in the end, he's going to burn it up and remake it anew. So God is... redemption goes way past just planet Earth. And it goes on out into the reaches and regions to boldly go where no man has ever gone before. You know, that should be our theme. But, you know, there's a real fascination with these things. You see it, not only mythology, you see it in our society, science fiction and all of that. And you have to ask yourself, you see, when you see oftentimes perversions of the truth or images or shadows of the truth, a lot of times you better say, well, what's behind that? Maybe there's really some truth that has propagated these things or spawned these type of beliefs. And I believe that at the root of these things there is, just like when it comes to the flood. You can examine the different cultures of the world, Babylonian, Chinese. They'll have stories about a man in a boat, in the water, and you know, people. And it may be a perverted story, but somewhere that perversion had its root in the truth. Same as you examine heathen cultures in different countries. You'll find that most of them have some system of sacrifice, often a system of blood sacrifice. It may be a gross perversion far removed from what the Old Testament was, but it had its root in the nature of man and in some truth that spread out, but as it spread out, it got filtered down, watered down, and polluted. I am not to say that it's not to say there aren't problems with this particular position, but as I examine the Old Testament scriptures, no, not exactly. As I examine the Old Testament scriptures, I do find, and the New Testament, excuse me? Oh, well, good. I feel better. I find that this most sensibly fits what the text says. what the text says in Genesis 6, why it is worded, daughters of men, sons of God. The other usages of the Old Testament, when we find this exact phrase, sons of God, I believe it fits what the New Testament teaches concerning these angels that left their first estate, went after strange flesh. I believe it fits Genesis 6 with the production or the result of this intermarriage being giants that were produced in the earth in those days. And I believe that as we look around us in history, in culture, and in the traces of these things that we see, we find that there are elements of this in a lot of the teachings worldwide. And I think they respond initially from the truth. You'll find also, I think you find, interesting, the order that's listed in the book of Genesis. What you have first in chapter 4 and 5 is great advances made in civilization. All sorts of advances are being made in civilization, technology, and science at that particular point. You have after that the intrusion of the spirit world, then widespread corruption, violence, and apostasy, the removal of Enoch from the earth, and then a worldwide judgment that hits planet Earth at that time, which we'll examine in subsequent lessons concerning the flood. And that order, I believe, will again be repeated. We're living in a day of advances and great advances in civilization, technology, science. I believe that we have in our world today the only explanation for some of the corruption and violence that we find are the demonic forces that are very real and very apparent. Intrusion of the spirit world, widespread apostasy. I believe the next thing on God's stage will be the removal of those that Enoch pictured. That will be the removal from the earth of the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a worldwide judgment that will sweep the earth again. And not a flood of water this time, but a flood that will ultimately result in fire destroying the heaven and earth. As described in Peter, a thermonuclear holocaust that Peter described a couple thousand years ago before he even knew what a nuclear was. So we find there Peter describing, as we've looked at before, this nuclear fission process of the loosing of the atoms. Scientists today will tell you that they do not understand what holds together atoms. They don't understand it, but they do know what happens when they get split apart. And that's what exactly Peter says, that in that day the elements of the earth will melt with a fervent heat, the elements of the heavens and the earth, the atoms will be loosed, and God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who Colossians tells us holds all things together, by Him all things consist, will simply unleash the power that holds those atoms together, and there will be a thermonuclear reaction such as this world has never seen, such as will melt the very elements of the heavens and the earth, and God will destroy the earth and create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's found in 2 Peter, if you want the reference.
Well, you don't think that destruction is going to be by the nuclear bomb?
Well, if it is, God certainly isn't restricted to having to use the toys of men to accomplish His purpose. He may, but I know this, that as long as I live on the earth, I never have to worry about the world being destroyed by a nuclear holocaust, totally destroyed. That's right. I told the story before. I probably told it here, but I probably told a lot of things of watching the movie one time on TV. I got caught up in World War III. I forget what the name of it was. I don't know if you ever saw it. It had, I think it had like Rock Hudson or somebody in it, you know, one of those oldies. And anyway, it showed this events taking place of the Russians were wanting corn and we had an embargo against them. So they came over and took over the Alaska pipeline. And then, you know, that started the things getting batted back and forth. And so everything started escalating. One sent out troops, the next one sent out troops. The next one did the next step, the next one did the other. And before long, they were both sitting at the table, and one of them was reaching for the button. And the other one was saying, I know he's lying. He's going to push that button, you know. And so it showed both of them pushing the button. And the next thing it showed was this scene. Here were children playing on a playground. Here were a couple walking down the street, somebody on the beach, you know, splashing back as supposedly the entire world was wiped out by this nuclear holocaust. And I was kind of taken up for it a minute. And then I thought, biblically, that can't be right. Because the scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus will return to remove living believers from this earth. How many, we're not told. If it's in the days of Noah, it could be a very small amount, but nevertheless, there'll have to be some believers living, and it won't be as few as Noah, because the Bible then reveals that in a time of tribulation, there will be millions of people on the earth. Millions. So, you see, if you're a believer in the Bible as the Word of God, as it's literally taught, you have a distinct advantage over science and technology and certainly over Hollywood in knowing what's going to take place in the world. Now, if you don't think that's true and you say, well, all of these learned people, they listen, in the days that Noah preached, in the time that he preached, you know what he preached? He was a preacher of righteousness, for one thing. He also preached about the flood that was going to come. You say, well, what was wrong with that? Well, for one thing, it hadn't rained. They didn't know what rain was. Because at that point, Genesis tells us that God had watered the earth with a mist that came up off the ground, like an underground sprinkling system. As far as we know, they never knew what rain was. And Noah's out there building a boat and telling people that it's going to flood. He had never seen it. He was moved, the scripture says, by fear, by things that he had not yet seen.
There
would have been rivers. Yes. And that type of thing. But as far as rain coming from out of the heaven like it does now, that wasn't the way it was in the pre-flood days. But Noah believed what God said. And that was the essence of what faith was. And the faith that Noah had, that he believed God, moved him to act on what God said and build an ark to the saving of his house. We'll talk about that when we come to that portion of Noah going through the flood. I guess say they were great men. Yeah. But back to this that we said, Noah, and what the thing that we have in the flood was just a picture. Not just a picture, I shouldn't say that. But it is a portent. It is a picture also of what is to come, of a great judgment that will come. Noah believed God. And Noah is called a righteous man. He was a just man in verse 9 of chapter 6. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And it's important to ask ourselves the question in light of these things, in light of the certainty of the fact that judgment will come, the day of the Lord will come. And the scripture says that the Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Noah believed God, the revelation that God gave him, and that's the all-important thing for us today, is that we are sure that we have believed God, that we are believing God, the revelation that He has given us concerning His Son, and the way of escape of judgment that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah was obedient. That is, he obeyed what he heard. And that's what we must do as well. We must obey what we hear. God says, here's the way of salvation. I've provided it. Noah obeyed it. And so must we. Well, let's close, and if we have questions, we can discuss them afterwards. Those that need to go will be free to do that. Our Father, we admit sometimes there are things in Scripture that often sound fantastic to us and go beyond the scope of our comprehension, and yet we know that there are all sorts of things that have taken place in time past. There will be fantastic events that will take place in the future. And we pray that you would show us that we must bow to the authority of the Word of God and to what your Word teaches. And we ask that you'd give us understanding by the Holy Spirit. Most of all, we'd ask that each of us in this room tonight would know beyond its